This lecture is the 16th in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? O Lord, our God and merciful Father in heaven, we again thank you for your grace and kindness manifested to us. You have told us that they have great peace who love thy law, and so it is, for they know something of the truth, and they rejoice in the light, and they are children of the light. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us in darkness. You have not left us as sheep to wander about on our own initiative, but you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us, to take us from darkness into light, to take us from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Lord God, we rejoice before you this day, and we give the praise and the glory unto you that is due to your most holy name. Bless us now in this hour, we pray, and grant that our work may be more than simply an academic exercise, but that we may be conscious at every moment that we are handling your truth, your word, which is life-giving by the power of the Spirit. Hear us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. There were a group of six students who did not take the midterm examination. I think one of the fellows has dropped out of the course, and another fellow has spoken to me, but there are five who have not spoken to me about this matter, and I would appreciate it if you would contact me about that as soon as possible. I can give you a makeup examination if you have adequate reason for not having put in an appearance at the designated time. So I presume those people know who they are, and hopefully they're present this morning. But if not, and you happen to know who someone is who is not here, who should hear the announcement, I'd appreciate it if you would convey that announcement further. We had undertaken our discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity, speaking first of the triunity of God, and then we had come to the intertrinitarian distinction. I was making some observations concerning the ontological Trinity and the properties of the persons of the Trinity whereby they are distinguished from one another, and was commenting on the incommunicableness of the properties, which is expounded as follows. I think I had indicated this. The Father begets what is neither begotten nor proceeds. The Son is begotten, but neither begets nor proceeds. And the Spirit proceeds, but neither begets nor is begotten. So the Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. And these names, then, Father, Son, and Spirit, are proper names. They are not interchangeable. You can't call the Son the Father. You can't call the Spirit the Son. Nor can you call the Father the Spirit. They are proper names. They are distinguishing names. So we speak of the ontological Trinity. But we also use the expression economical Trinity. Economical Trinity. And as you may surmise, that has nothing to do with frugality, as we ordinarily use the term, but refers to the intertrinitarian distinctions and relations which obtain by virtue of the work of God in creation, but especially in redemption. The intertrinitarian distinctions and relations which obtain by virtue of the work of God in creation, but in particular in redemption. If you're looking for a biblical source for the word economical, I suppose the most relevant text is Ephesians 3, verse 2, Ephesians 3, verse 2, which in the translation that I'm using isn't particularly relevant to the question. Ephesians 3, verse 2. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus, for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That expression, the stewardship of God's grace, is in Greek the oikonomia, the economy of God's grace, the, you could say, the dispensation of grace, the economy of redemption, dispensation of redemption. I'm a minister, says Paul, of the dispensation of grace, the economy of grace, the economy of redemption. And I suppose from that we get the word economical trinity. By the way, I read ordinarily from the RSV, not that I hold particular brief for that translation, but it happens that Zondervan put it out in a very convenient size. You can put this in your pocket and carry it with you, and you have both testaments, the old and the new. We hold to a whole Bible, not the New Testament, and you can carry this around. It's not too heavy. And you might want to write a letter to Zondervan and ask them to put out the NIV in a comparable package. It would be very useful for pastoral work. I remember when I took Poimenics, we used to call it Poimenics, pastoral theology, when I was a student here. We had a fellow who was teaching it. he said, when you go into a hospital room, he said, you don't want to take the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. The patient sees that, he thinks he's going to die. On the other hand, you don't want to stand before a congregation of 1,000 people. That was practical theology. But I remembered it. So that's why I quote from the RSV. Okay, the economy of redemption. Now, in the economy of redemption, the Father calls, and the Son dies on the cross. Obviously, there's more to it than that. But and then the Spirit sanctifies. That is, each of the persons of the Trinity have distinctive functions that are assigned to them, or that they have taken upon themselves in the economy of redemption. And again, those relations, those activities, are not interchangeable. The work of calling is the work of the Father, to be sure, through the Spirit, but it is the work of the Father, consistently assigned to the Father in the New Testament. But the Father didn't die on the cross, nor did the Holy Spirit die on the cross. It was Jesus, the anthropic man, who died on the cross and was raised again from the dead. And there is a certain perspective from which we can say, yes, the Father sanctifies and the Son sanctifies, but in particular it is the work of the Spirit to sanctify believers and to prepare them for their eternal inheritance. And because of these distinctions that are made among the persons in reference to the economy of redemption, theologians have come to speak of the economical Trinity. Now, Professor Murray, in lecturing on this subject, used to object to the term economical Trinity, and his objection was that it suggests to us, alongside the expression ontological Trinity, that there are two Trinities, one ontological and one economical. And obviously, there are not two Trinities. Nor is the suggestion that the ontological Trinity is in some sense modified by an economical Trinity. And so to avoid those difficulties, Professor Murray used the formula that I think is commendable, apart from the value that you would ascribe to those objections. He used to speak of the economical relations which the persons of the economical Trinity sustain to one another in the economy of redemption. The economical relations. which the persons of the ontological Trinity sustain to one another in the economy of redemption. And I think that that's a formula which captures everything that has been said historically, and yet preserves very clearly the idea that we're talking about one Trinity and not two Trinities. Or you can say that we are, when we speak of the economical Trinity, we are viewing the persons of the Trinity, that is, we are viewing the ontological Trinity from the perspective of the economy of redemption. And just as there are distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and God Himself, so also those distinctions manifest themselves in the economy of redemption and in their distinctions among the various works of the person of the Trinity. So we have then in the first place the distinction between ontological and economical. Now that leads us in the second place to say something about equality and subordination. Equality and subordination. And the first point to be made is that there is perfect equality of the persons of the Trinity as to substance or essence. There is perfect equality. There is perfect equality as to deity. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we can say it a little bit more specifically. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are autotheos. That is, they are of themselves God. Each is God. And that autotheos is used over against the notion that the Son derives his deity from the Father, or that the Spirit derives his deity from the Father and the Son. The Son and the Spirit do not derive their deity from the Father. The Son and the Spirit are autotheos. They are represented in the Scripture as deity. Each is God, the deity of each of the persons. And the point is simply that if we do not think of the Son and of the Spirit as underived deity, we don't think of them as deity at all, because just as we must assert the aseity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so also must we assert the aseity of the persons of the Trinity. Each is God. They are underived deity. More specifically, when we speak of the sonship of the Son, the sonship of the Son does not imply inferiority. It doesn't imply derivation of deity. On the contrary, the evidence of the New Testament, we alluded to this briefly last time, and developed more fully in the textbook. The evidence of the Scripture is that as far as sonship is concerned, or as far as sonship is concerned with deity, the term implies or carries with it the idea of equality with God, equality with God. So that you have the perfect equality of the persons of the Trinity with reference to their deity. Nevertheless, there is also a place for the use of the word subordination. Subordination. And in his development of this doctrine, Hodge uses the term subordination in two respects. First of all, he speaks of subordination with reference to mode of mode of subsistence, and then subordination with respect to operations. Mode of subsistence and operations. Now, what does he mean by subordination with reference to mode of subsistence? Well, subsistence is simply the Latin equivalent, kind of a transliteration, well, not a transliteration, but the Latin equivalent of hypostasis. The hypo is the sub, and the stasis is the systems. Subsistence, and the term here is used with reference to the person. Hodge is not saying that there is subordination with respect to the persons, however, that is, with respect to the persons of the ontological Trinity. They are each God. The equality of the persons as God. But what he is saying is there is a subordination with respect to mode of subsistence. Mode and modus, the way or the how, the way in which the persons of the Trinity subsist with reference to one another. In particular, specifically, what is meant is that the Father begets, whereas the Son is begotten. The Father sends, and the Son sends. But the Son does not beget. Similarly, the Spirit does not beget, nor does he send, but the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. They have their mode of subsistence, in subordination to one another, and that subordination with reference to mode of subsistence is what yields for us our common way of speaking of the persons of the Trinity as first, second, and third. You see, that implies a kind of subordination, not with reference to deity, nor is it the subordination in rank of superiority or inferiority. It's not a question of the president and the vice president and the Speaker of the House or something of that sort. It's not that kind of subordination, but a subordination with reference to mode of subsistence. Now, you may want to call into question whether subordination is the best word to use at that point. It can cause confusion, because the temptation is to see the subordination in terms of subsistence rather than in terms of mode of subsistence, so that the persons of the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, are made subordinate to one another. So you might want to question whether that's a useful category, subordination, or whether the term is appropriate. But in any case, there does appear to be an irreversible order. The Father begets, and he sends. The Son is begotten, and he sends. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Spirit. But the ontological distinctions with reference to deity are eternal. They are without beginning and without end, and that's given with the biblical conception of deity. So it might be preferable instead of speaking of subordination, simply to speak of order. And order. First, second, and third persons of the Trinity. And order with reference to the persons of the Trinity. Then, with reference to the subordination concerning the operations, I think that that's fairly clear to you. The Son comes into the world from the Father to do the Father's will. It's not the Father who becomes incarnate in order to do the will of the Son, but it's the Son who comes into the world, and he comes into the world at the behest of the Father's will, and the Spirit comes from the Father, sent from the Father, but also the Son sends the Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to show them to us. And there's clearly there, with reference to the operation of subordination. There's also a subordination with reference to revelation. God is first known as Father to his people, and then he comes as Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, and then God is given to us as the Sanctifier when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Church. And it's not difficult to see that that subordination with reference to operations does correspond quite closely to what Hodges called the subordination with reference to the mode of subsistence, but without at all jeopardizing the autotheos, the deity, the full deity of each of the persons of the Trinity. So basically that's the point with reference to these terms, equality and subordination. Then in the third place, just a word or two about eternal generation and eternal sonship. Eternal generation and eternal sonship. I'm taking up these two terms together because, from a certain point of view, the one is simply the reverse of the other. And I'm not going to expound at length on the topic because I don't think there's a great deal that can be said about it. We're simply reflecting at this point the biblical language. The Father begets and the Son is begotten. Eternal generation. Eternal sonship. Yes.
You say the Son sends the Spirit. This concept, I would pray that Paul Jesus sends the Spirit. There's a biblical evidence that he sends the Spirit.
Yes, and I detailed that at a previous session of our class, how the Spirit is sent from the Son, from the Father, as well as the Son. And I think I'll have occasion to mention a verse in a moment that further substantiates that point. The verses of Scripture that are relevant here are Psalm 2, verse 7, and in that connection, the quotation of that passage in Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, Hebrews 1, verse 5, and Hebrews 5, verse 5. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But it's also possible to understand that language, maybe if it's not just in the foreground of your thinking, I can just quote that passage, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. He asked of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and so forth. But that passage, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. Generation and sonship. But it's also possible to understand those passages as having in view the sonship of Jesus Christ, not from the point of view of his deity, but from the point of view of his messianic office. Or you can divide the reference, "Thou art my son," a reference to the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. "This day have I begotten thee," that is to say, "I have sent you into the world as the Messiah." You see that in Acts 13. In this passage, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, which he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," at that point not necessarily a raising from the dead, but a raising up of Jesus, "as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." That is to say, you can understand the reference to sonship and begetting as messianic in character. Jesus is raised up as the Messiah, or you can understand the reference, "Thou art my Son," as a reference to the eternal deity. It is this one, the Son of God, who is begotten, who is sent into the world as Messiah. And then the passage goes on, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead," an additional thought, "no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption." And it's really interesting the way in which the New Testament writers, in order to reinforce these major turning points, as it were, in the history of redemption, the realization of redemption, have recourse to the Book of Psalms to demonstrate and to establish the point. But that leaves us with a couple of other passages, John 1, verse 14, and verse 18, and John 3, verse 16. And again, this particular translation that I'm using doesn't take the monogenes there as a begetting, but sees it in a somewhat different way. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son," rather than "only begotten from the Father." Some translate "the only begotten Son," and so you have a reference to the begetting. Or verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." And then the well-known passage in John 3:16, which is well-known, but don't be afraid to use it as a sermon text, simply because people know the verse. It contains the basic truth, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." But there you see it's only Son, rather than only begotten Son, as we're familiar with it, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And your heart is lost. Self-disclosure of Jesus gives a detailed study of these and similar passages. By the way, my daughter, who is 8 years old, I think made a very shrewd observation, which I'll pass on to you because it reflects on me. It just occurred to me when I made the remark about preaching. She asked me one day, she said, "Why is it that the ministers never preach on the stories that we know?" And I thought, that's right. We don't hear about David and Goliath from the pulpit, or we don't hear about Moses and the bulrushes, and Daniel and the lion's den. They're all in the Bible, and they're not simply children's stories. They're there. They're part of redemptive revelation. So don't be afraid of taking up passages like that and capitalizing on them to let the children, the young children in the church, know that preaching is for them as well, and you can really build on what they've learned in Sunday school It reminds them that those stories, too, are not just the children's stories. They're not like Aesop's fables, but they're part of God's redemptive revelation. So then we have these passages. Now, if you see those as simply not referring so much to a begetting, but simply pointing out the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of the Son, you've pretty well shot the biblical evidence for begetting. But if you manage to do that, I still think that the idea is given with the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. At least the idea of paternity and filiation seems to me to be given with the names, so that we're not completely devoid of biblical warrant for this way of speaking. But now when we go on to ask the further question, what precisely is involved in this begetting, then it seems to me that there's very little that Scripture tells us about it. I think what we have to reject negatively is the notion of the derivation of deity. Eternal generation and eternal sonship do not imply the derivation of the deity. That is, positively stated, the second person is autotheos. He is God. Although, with respect again to the mode of subsistence, we can speak about generation and sonship. The Son has his personal mode of subsistence in that way grounded in the Father. Again, it should be noted that the word Son of God is used in different ways in the New Testament. I mentioned a moment ago Voss's self-disclosure of Jesus, but a sonship is also used with reference to the deity of the Son, and we have to give full weight to that, so that when we confess Jesus to be the Son of God, we are not simply confessing him to be God's Messiah, but we are confessing this Messiah to be, in fact, the true and the living God. It is a God himself who comes. Many passages could be referred to, but the one that pops into my mind is, well, I thought it popped into my mind. Yes, it does pop into my mind. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doing, says the Lord. And that's the irony there. You've not attended my flock, but I'm going to attend to you. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. I will do it. And, of course, God himself does that when he comes as Emmanuel, as God with us, as Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. That's the passage also that goes on to speak about the righteous branch who was raised up for David, a king, and who will deal wisely, who will execute justice and righteousness in the land, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then finally, a word about the eternal procession, the eternal procession. Again, that has nothing to do with the beginning of a worship service and the choir marching down the aisle. Some people at this point speak of spiration rather than procession. You call the Son, Son, because he is begotten, and so you call, say, the Spirit is Spirit because he is spirated. But it's not simply the third person of the Trinity who is called Spirit. God himself is Spirit. We looked at John 4, verse 24 in that connection, but you don't think of God, the Trinity, as a spy rated. It may not be useful to speak of the Holy Spirit as spy rated. The biblical term is the term proceeds. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Spirit and the Son sends the Spirit. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then verse 26 of John 15:26. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send, it's Jesus Christ then sending the Spirit, but when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. And it's from that passage that we get the notion of procession. Now you may well ask the question again, does that procession have an eternal immanent Does it have an eternal immanent relation in view or only an economic relation? Well, in answer to that question, one could indeed understand all of the relevant language as pertaining to the economic distinctions, rather than eternal, immanent distinctions. One could understand the language that way. But I would point out one feature that you have in John 15:26. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. In John 15:26, you have not only the language of sending, but also the language of proceeding. And it seems to me perfectly possible to understand the reference to procession at that point as carrying us a bit further than what has already been said in the verse. I will send, says Jesus Christ, the Spirit from the Father. He's already said that. I will send the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. That there isn't simply a repetition there, but that procession from the Father carries us beyond an economical relation to a foundation in God Himself. So that the procession from the Father then would be understood as having a reference to an eternal immanent relation which comes to expression in the economy of redemption in that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. Then you would have a situation not entirely unlike what you have with reference to the Son. To be sure, the Son is the Son as the Messiah. He is the Messianic Son, so we refer to the Messianic Sonship. But that Messianic Sonship is grounded in an eternal and immanent relation. He is the Son of God and is the Messiah and is the Son of God sent to be the Messiah, so that there would be a parallel between the relation of the Spirit to the Father and the Son to the Father. Yes, John?
Is the distinction you're trying to make here between sending as referring to economic action and proceeding in this verse as referring to the eternal possession.
Yes.
Would that, then if the reference there is Jesus sending the Spirit, I will send the Spirit from the Father, would that make that language strictly economical, or would there be still room for ascending from the Son as being property?
Yeah. Well, first of all, of course, that's the question, whether you can understand that language exclusively in terms of the economic relations. And I would say, yes, that's possible to understand it that way. But when you have supplied to you the additional thought, Son not only sends the Spirit from who is given by the Father, but the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, my suggestion is that that carries us back to a reference in God Himself, that there seems to be a foundation. Then your further question is concerning the send or the procession of the Spirit from the Son as well as the Father, and that's the question that has historically divided the Eastern and Western churches. Church history people will tell you all about that, I'm sure. That's the question of the filioque clause, that filio is son, and the quae is just the copulated. The Spirit proceeds not simply from the Father, but also from the Son. That was the position of the Western Church. The Eastern Church has, to this day, maintained that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but not from the Son. So the filioque clause, which was added to the Nicene Creed only at a later point, is rejected in the East. That the filioque clause was added to the Nicene Creed in 1589 by the Synod of Toledo. That's Toledo in Spain, not in Ohio. And the addition is biblically warranted by virtue of the fact that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Although the term procession is not used, the Bible does say that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit, to be sure, from the Father. And the second foundation for that filioque clause lies in the biblical way of speaking of the Spirit, not simply as the Spirit of the Father, but also as the Spirit of Christ, as in Romans 8, verse 9. And theologically, the clause has the advantage of exhibiting the full deity of the Son. The Son is equal with the Father, and therefore it's appropriate that the Spirit proceed from the Son as well as from the Father. And the omission of the filioque clause, Spirit proceeds from the Father, saying nothing about procession from the Son, tends to favor an ontological subordinationism. That is to say that the Son is not full deity with the Father and therefore does not share with the Father in the sending of the Spirit. And historically, the loss of the filioque clause tends to lead in the direction of mysticism for this reason, that procession, that the sending of the Son from the Father yields the whole sphere of the objective accomplishment of redemption, but that is separated from and made parallel to the sending of the Spirit, terms the application of redemption, and there the whole subjective side of religion, so that the objective side of religion, the objective side of religion, tend to be separated from one another, and the church historians are able to trace that out in some detail. Well, we don't want to yield to that kind of isolation of objective and subjective, get you into all kinds of problems, and so the Reformed faith coming out of the Western Church, as it did, is hospitable to the filioque clause.
Yes, sir.
Could you comment on the fact that the Scripture speaks of in its male terms, the relationship of the father to the son? Begetting is more of a male term, and with reference to the fact that God is neither male nor female.
Yeah, I'm not sure that I have a whole lot to say about that. It's not that the male image is used exclusively in the Scripture. There are places where the female image also appears. The one that comes immediately to mind because of the Sunday school lessons to which I've been listening by Jim Jordan. The example that comes to mind is an example of Deborah, who does appear in Judges 4 and 5 as a kind of messianic figure. There are a number of ways in which appears. And so that the male image isn't used exclusively. But as a matter of fact, the male image does predominate. And in the distinction between the sexes, I would say that what comes to the fore in the testimony of Scripture is the aggressiveness, the sovereignty, the initiative that characterizes the male in distinction from the female, and therefore it is appropriate that the male image be used with reference to God. Yes.
Concept of Mother Earth, is that pure pagan, God impregnated the earth in creation?
Yes, I would say so. And it is interesting that in our everyday speech, well, not our everyday speech, since our English language doesn't tend to distinguish the gender of the nouns, but in languages where that gender is distinguished, heaven, the word for heaven is characteristically masculine, and the word for earth is characteristically feminine, and that betrays the pagan conception of Mother Earth. So we hardly avoid that when we learn foreign languages, but I don't think that it represents the biblical conception. Yeah.
It uses the terminology of beginning, of the beginning of the sun. Is that not usually in reference to the incarnate sun?
Yeah, well, that in effect is another way of making the point that I was making a moment ago. If you take Psalm 2, verse 7, together with the quotations of that psalm in the New Testament, it's very easy and probably preferable to understand the begetting there as a messianic begetting, and that would then involve the incarnation. And that's a legitimate interpretation. But if you add that to an interpretation of the passages in John, which sees the monogenes as simply a reference to the distinctiveness of the Son, rather than as a reference to begetting as such, then you've really undercut all the biblical evidence for a notion of begetting. But I said a moment ago, it seems to me that even if you do that with reference to the language of the Scripture, still the notion is implied in the title of the Son of God as deity, as Son, in distinction from the Father. Jim?
You think the danger of the language of the Spirit distinct from the Father and the Son, and also the Father through the Son?
And also from the Father
through the Son.
Do I see any danger in it? Well, I don't see any offhand, but maybe you can point one out.
I just wonder.
Yeah.
Because if I understand from the Anglo-Catholic theologians, they say that the didn't want to say, well, the Spirit was speaking with the Father and the Son, but only through the Son.
Oh, in distinction from one another.
Yeah. Well, it certainly reflects a biblical mode of speaking. In John 15:26, Christ says, "I will send the Spirit from the Father." It yields that idea. And it could be employed in a way that would jeopardize the full deity of the Son. And if that's the motive behind it, then I would say, yes, it does constitute a danger, but not necessarily. It's like a passage of Christ, a ransom for all. That language can be understood in a Amaraldian way, and is therefore faulty. But then that oughtn't to lead us to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is a rather imprecise theologian, and we can say it much better than the Bible said it. I don't like to draw that kind of conclusion. Yeah.
Avanti has shown that if God wasn't one and not three as well as one, he would not be self-contained. Now, what about each person of the Trinity? Are there also, in some sense, three as well as one? Each of them?
I'm not sure that I understand your question.
But if each person of the Trinity is self-contained, we said that each has the same. If, as Renfield says, God wouldn't be self-contained if he wasn't one, if he wasn't three, then do we have to say that each person has kind of freeness in him or not?
Well, I don't know that that follows. I would rather understand Ventil as simply saying that if we don't have the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, then we don't have a self-contained deity. I don't think that he was operating abstractly with notions of oneness and threeness and drawing conclusions about what God would have to be like. I think he was simply representing the biblical doctrine at that point. Okay, well, we're pretty close to the end of this hour, and as the time schedule unfolds, I think it's going to be necessary for me to pass over any treatment of points C and D in your outline under 7 with reference to the deity of Christ and the person and the work of the Spirit. I would just draw your attention to the textbook material on the deity of Christ, and on the person and the work of the Spirit, those comments were more general in character. Usually that topic, or I won't say usually, but sometimes the topic is passed over anyway at this point, and it is true that in our curriculum we have a whole course called the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and where we don't take up so much the person of the Spirit, but we do concentrate on the work of the Spirit. So it's not that that subject is going to be bypassed altogether, but you do want to note the biblical evidence for the personality of the Spirit. The Spirit is not simply a force, but he is a person alongside the person of the Son and the Father. And then next time we'll begin with topic number 8, the works of God, beginning with the divine decrees.